If you have your Bibles, perhaps we could open them together, please, in Revelation and chapter number 10. Revelation and chapter number 10. We'll read the whole of this chapter together. Revelation chapter 10 and verse number 1, which says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion crieth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings." Let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We know, Father, that thou art able to speak to each of us this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for passages like this that ultimately do draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the certainty that we have in him, and to the hope that uniquely is in Christ. Be with us, our Father, we pray. Give us that help that we need. Thou knowest that uniquely we so need it tonight, and we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all things, and that we, thy people, might be encouraged and blessed, as we ask our Father for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've probably lost kind of track of the number of times I've said this is an unusual passage, because probably almost all of the passages in the book of Revelation in many ways are quite unique and unusual. But this is an unusual passage, and there are a number of very strange things in it. Of course, the first of the strange things I think that you would maybe notice at the beginning is someone who looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to try and convince you that he's not actually the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first rather strange thing. The second strange thing, I suppose, are those seven thunders that speak. That struck me as rather odd. Thunders that speak. Of course, we don't actually know what they say, so I'll not be saying very much about that because we don't know. And thirdly, of course, perhaps the most unusual thing of all that I'm sure you noticed as I did is that John is invited to take a book and eat it. And that really does strike me as a rather strange thing to do. That's maybe something that we will think a little bit about this evening. It is an interesting section. It's quite a difficult section. But if there's one key verse, one verse that I think kind of unlocks the chapter for us, it is more or less there in the middle of the section. And verse 7, in fact, maybe even I could hesitate to say a key word, but maybe even a key word in the chapter is there also in verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." And if you have the same translation that I have, the older King James translation, you've got three words there in the middle, verse 7, "should be finished," but actually it's a translation just of one word in the Greek language. It's a word that's used very often, actually, through the New Testament scriptures. Telos is the word. And you could translate it as the King James has translated it, "should be finished." But perhaps better translations would go more along the line of, it should be complete, Revelation chapter 10 and verse number 7, that the mystery of God should be complete, that everything that needs to be done has been done. So it's not so much simply saying, well, that's the meeting finished tonight. Well, not quite yet, but, you know, it comes to an end. You say, well, that's it, time's up. It's not really that idea. It's more, let's just suppose that by some freak of chance that we actually managed to give a decent exposition of Revelation chapter 10, and you might go away and say, well, that's that chapter finished. We really understand that. Trust that we might get somewhere along those lines. I'm just going to highlight just one other place that word is used. It's used many places in the New Testament, but maybe one place that it's used would help us to understand its meaning, because it's a place that you and I know very, very well. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that on the cross at Calvary, that one of those seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, it was a very short saying, it is finished, it is finished. And maybe you're thinking, ah, but that's tetelestai. Well, and maybe it is, that's Hebrew. But in the Greek language, it's this word telos. And of course, when you think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we understand that when the Saviour said that, he didn't simply mean that the time is up. Oh no, there was something far deeper than that, wasn't it? He means that his work was complete. It was finished in that sense of completed. Everything that needed to be done had been done. And he had satisfied fully the purposes of God, the prophecies of God, all of those wonderful pictures and pointers of God to the cross at Calvary. And he'd finished your salvation and mine, finished in the sense of completed and filled up. That kind of an idea. And so verse number 7 then, I'm suggesting, is really a key that you could just take out of Revelation chapter 10. And I think it's going to help us unlock the chapter. Because what John is being taught here, or told here, is that from this seventh trumpet, and maybe I should have reminded you that Revelation chapter 7 is a preamble to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that from the sounding of that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God should be complete or finished. So what we're really looking at from Revelation chapter 10 on is a real change. This is one of the great fulcrum chapters of the book of Revelation. Things are seriously going to change from Revelation chapter 10 on. Up until this chapter, there's been an awful lot of disappointment. And there's been a lot of judgment. There's been the pouring out of fire and the falling down of stars, and Satan has had the upper hand in many parts of it anyway, at least it would seem to be the case. But as you move on from Revelation chapter 10 and forwards, you're going to find that there's another word that you could perhaps link with the subsequent chapters. It's the word victory, the word victory. God has completed his purposes, his mystery. For example, let me just highlight how the kind of theme of Revelation is changing. If you were to just go over there to chapter number 11, chapter 10 is the preparation for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And if you were to go over into chapter 11, there's quite a bit of text in there. But verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded. So we really got to the sounding of the seventh angel by verse 15. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. We're really seeing the progress here of victory in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming what is rightfully his. And you say, well, what about Satan that caused so much trouble there in chapter number 9? We remember how he opened the bottomless pit, and we remember those locusts. Well, you go into chapter 12, I think you'll see that very much God and the Lord Jesus Christ has the upper hand. The whole theme, the whole ambience of Revelation is changing. Verse 9, The devil and Satan, which deceiveth the world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's expelled from heaven. You begin to see, don't you? It is indeed the Lord Jesus that has the upper hand, even over Satan. Or what about if you were to go over to chapter number 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. The Lord Jesus Christ has the upper hand in judgment. And you'll find that as you get into chapter 16 and the seven vials, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. It's no longer defence. It's no longer martyrs. It's no longer God's people suffering at the hands of Satan. Very much. We're on the attack now. We're moving forward now. And the tide very much has turned. Like some of those great battles of the Second World War, I better not bore you by going off at tangents. But they do say that battles such as El Alamein and so forth in the north of Africa were a great turning point in the tide. For one of the first times Britain had the upper hand over what seemed to be invincible forces and so forth. Well, it's one of these great turning points in the book of Revelation, and from chapter number 10 onwards, we're going to see that the mystery of God is completed, and we're going to see the fulfillment of that. I suppose that begs the question as to what actually we're talking about here, the mystery of God. Over the years, I was always taught that the mysteries, or the mystery, when you find it in the New Testament, it could be defined as a truth once concealed and now revealed. You've probably heard that. I don't think that's a very good thing to say, to be honest. I don't think it's a hugely helpful thing to say. First of all, of course, because it's very generic. And by that, I mean it could apply to almost anything you find in the Old Testament scriptures. You could find any Old Testament prophecy, or maybe even some of the Old Testament doctrines, such as justification by faith. And they're there just in germinal form, just an embryonic form, and you don't really understand them fully in Isaiah 53. It's not until the Apostle Paul begins to expound what it means to be made right in the Lord Jesus, and you say, well, it was concealed in the old, but it's revealed in the new. Truth once concealed, now revealed. Or what about Isaac up the mountain there, a son who puts the tree on his back, you remember, and he carries it up Mount Moriah, not far from Jerusalem, not a stone's throw from Calvary itself, and the son is placed upon the altar, and there's a substitute lamb, and you say, well, we didn't really understand it at the time, but we can understand it now as we look back. That was truth once concealed, now revealed. And you can apply that definition to so much of the Old Testament. So it's very non-specific. It's also very inaccurate as well. Sort of inaccurate. And you'll find, of course, as you go through the New Testament, that there are some truths, some mysteries that are not revealed. So, for example, if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that the mystery of iniquity is yet to be revealed. And I would also suggest to you that if you go to 1 Timothy 3:16, that great mystery of godliness, I would suggest, will never be revealed. Certainly not in its fullness. We appreciate that God became man. We do appreciate that, but do we understand it? I don't think so. Has it been fully revealed? I don't think so. And I don't think it actually ever will. So not a great definition at all. And of course, it also tells you very little about the content of it. So what is what are these mysteries, or the mystery that to which John refers, to which the angel refers here in verse number 7? Well, one writer has described it as God's scheme of redemption. I quite like that, God's scheme of redemption. Maybe that's an improvement on the way I would describe the mysteries, which is really God's answer to the reason why, God's answer to the reason how. And of course, mysteries, it's interesting that definition that sometimes you hear, that mysteries are truths once concealed, now revealed, they kind of abolish the idea of mystery. Tell you why it's not a mystery. What is a mystery? And that's the word that's consistently used of at least 14 New Testament mysteries. And that word is used by the Lord Jesus. It's used by mainly the Apostle Paul, and it's used here in John's writing in the book of Revelation. And for some reason, they choose the word mystery because it's a mystery. Not because it's not a mystery. It's a bizarre idea to say it's not a mystery, but it is a mystery. And that's the word, of course, that these, in those days, they were very used with. It was an idea or a word that was often used in religious circles. So if you were to get into any of the religions of the Eastern world, the Greek world, or the Babylonian world, or even the Roman world, and you signed up to these religions, you would sign up to mystery religions. And the deeper you went into it, the more secrets that you were taught. And those secrets were the mysteries of that religion. It was a kind of clickbait type thing, to use it in the modern language. The deeper you got, the more secrets you were revealed. And those were the mysteries. They were the deep, hidden secrets. We don't have that so much nowadays. You do have it a little bit in the Masons, the Masonic system. There's mysteries that are hidden, and you're meant to get them revealed as you go through it. And you also, of course, have it in the Mormon system, which in fact is basically a kind of copyright ripoff of the Masons. And you'll have these supposed mysteries revealed to you. Well, mysteries are the hidden purposes of God in redemption. They are God's answer to the reason why. And as you look at a world that we're in, you begin to see the picture that's being painted here for you in Revelation chapter number 10, and you begin to see that there are things in the way that God deals with this world that we find so difficult to understand. If I could explain what's going on just by using that little picture that we read later on in Revelation chapter 10, that strange picture, verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven speak to me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea. And I went to the angel, and he said, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." There is a bitter sweetness to the purposes of God. There's a bitter sweetness to the mysteries of God. You see, there's lots of things that we try and struggle to reconcile. I know that you will, because I do too. We believe, don't we, that our God is a God of light. And yet we look round about our world and we see so much darkness. That's so, so difficult. That's such a conflict. We believe and we teach that God is a God of love. And yet we look round about our world and we see so much hatred and so much war. We believe, and we believe the word of God teaches, that God is a God who gives life, who creates life, who sustains life. He is the God of life. And yet we live in a world very much of death and dying. And you see, there's something very strange going on in this world. Why is it that we have this mismatch, this contradiction, it would almost seem, between the God that we believe is and the world as it seems to be? Why is it that God permits these things? Why is it that God allows these things to happen? And as you go through, of course, some of the great Old Testament characters, and the New Testament ones as well, for that sense, you see that same reflection, that same echo of the character of God in their lives. You see that there is a bitter sweetness in the way that God works, not just in the big picture with what he's doing in the politics and the empires and the world and history, but also in the smaller pictures of my life and your life. And you get that sense of bitter sweetness in Joseph, for example. What a great example of bittersweetness there is in Joseph. At the end, he's almost there on the throne of Egypt, isn't he? He's second in command. And yet the path that took him there was a path of deep bitterness. It took him almost as a sacrifice. The sacrificial animal's blood was put on him. It took him via slavery and via service and via prison, ultimately, to be in the throne. There's a bittersweetness in his life. There was a bittersweetness too in the life of Moses before he was given the tremendous privilege, responsibility, and at times great burden of leading the people of God. He knew 40 years in the backside of the desert, and that wasn't easy for someone brought up in the palace. There was a bittersweetness too in the life of David. He ought, in a sense, at least by character, by reputation, by right, in a sense, to have gone directly from the sheepfold, from a shepherd to the sovereign. And yet you remember that there was so much in between as he was chased and became a fugitive to Saul, to King Saul. And there was a bitterness that ultimately was part and parcel of the sweetness of his life. And you can see it too, of course, not only in the Apostle Paul. I suppose he's one of the great New Testament examples of that and all of his sufferings. But you see it even in the pen of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. That's how we began our studies, didn't we, in the book of Revelation, when we saw that he was isolated and marooned on the Isle of Patmos. And do you remember that we reflected that Patmos, it wasn't what it is today. You can get a boat trip to Patmos, and it's now a holiday destination, but it wasn't a holiday destination in Revelation chapter 1. It was a penal colony, and it probably had some kind of stone quarry there. And they were put to hard labour. And it was in those circumstances of isolation, hard labour, imprisonment, and deep disappointment, because you remember that he had been given that task of sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. He was one of a very small group of apostles, and it seemed that his purposes were frustrated. And yet it is out of the Isle of Patmos, it's out of suffering, a trial, affliction, and the terrible treatment that he received there, that we have today, the book of Revelation. So that book in front of us is a product of that bittersweetness. And of course you say, well, where did all that arise from? Well, it arose from the character of God, didn't it? Because right at the heart of the message of the book that you have in front of you, right at the heart of the message of the gospel is the cross. It's the cross. And we don't have a God who takes the easy option. We have a God who sends his son to the cross. We have a God who uses and makes use of suffering as part and parcel of the plan of salvation. We have a God who sends his son not only to be king and sovereign, as even his disciples thought was his rightful place, and it is, of course, but also to be saviour on the cross. Well, that reflects right the way through the mysteries of God, that God works behind the scenes, and that behind what you and I might see on the surface, God does have meaning, he does have purpose. And that is his mystery. It's what he's doing behind the scenes. You might not be able to see it. You might not be able to understand it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did say, and he does, build his church. I will build my church. And out of the affliction of the current century and the last century, out of the martyrdom of the apostles and disciples, he continues to build his church. From the scattering of the disciples from Jerusalem through Acts of the Apostles, there's persecution, but there was also a scattering of the gospel as those disciples went out and brought the gospel elsewhere. He builds his church. And behind what you and I might see or perceive as being bitterness, there's a deep sweetness to it, a sweetness in the purposes of God, in the deep mysteries of God, a purpose that will be seen, and that will be seen particularly here in Revelation. And so as you come to Revelation chapter number 10, all of these apparent contradictions that you and I might have identified, perhaps all of those disappointments that we might have experienced, perhaps all of those bleak and dark moments that might have come upon us as we despaired at what God is doing. Well, in chapter number 10, all of those are coming together as the mystery of God. Perhaps the 15th of the 14 mysteries, in that it encompasses all of the 14 New Testament mysteries. Remember, you've got the mystery of the kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in the Gospels. You have the mystery of the blindness upon Israel in Revelation, in Romans 11. The mystery of the spread of the gospel in Romans 16. You've got the mystery of all things gathered together in Christ in Ephesians 1. The mystery of Jew and Gentile together in Ephesians 3. The mystery of the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1. The mystery of the gospel as the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Great is the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of the church is in Revelations chapters 1, 2 and 3. And the mystery of God here, I think, encompasses them all. And finally, as you go through Revelation, the mystery of Babylon the Great. And all of these are part and parcel of God's ultimate plan of redemption. And they're coming together here. And as they come together in their fulfillment, in that open book, and as John takes it, you say, well, verse number 9, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter. The working out of it is bitter. The working out of it is suffering. The working out of it is in those martyrs that we read about just not that long ago in chapter number 7, that innumerable number of all nations, kindreds and peoples that have washed their blood washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That innumerable company of martyrs, it's been worked out through bitterness, in the bitterness of individual lives and the disappointment of individual lives. Yet ultimately, and you notice the order is reversed in verse number 10, in verse number 9, take it and eat it up. The workings of God's mysteries are at times bitter, but ultimately they result in sweetness, because ultimately they result in the salvation of men and women and the glory of the Lord Jesus. So Revelation chapter number 10 then is a chapter that introduces us to the great theme of victory. The great theme that everything in God's eternal purpose has meaning, that ultimately what God is doing behind the scenes, even if we cannot understand it, even if we cannot trace the way that God is working, It was Mr. McClatchy, I remember, that used to have a phrase along the lines that we trust him where we cannot trace him. And that is so true when it comes to the mysteries, that we cannot necessarily trace the paths that God would take us on individually, or even trace the paths that God would use through history. And where we cannot trust him, we trace him. Where we cannot trace him, we trust him. And of course, we see that, don't we, in its fullness, in the cross of the Lord Jesus. You can sympathise, I'm sure, as I have often sympathised with those two on the road to Emmaus. Their conclusion surely was perfectly reasonable. That we had believed that this is the one that would have redeemed Israel. How disappointing it's ended at Calvary. Maybe, you know, if they had just trusted him where they could not trace him, they would have drawn a different conclusion. But this wasn't failure, this was fulfillment, the fulfillment of divine purpose, as you go back in those wonderful Psalms, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so forth. Now, you notice too at the beginning of this chapter, we kind of started in the middle and we're kind of going back a wee bit, but you do notice at the beginning of this chapter that along that theme of all of the purposes of God coming together with meaning and substance, you notice you have a very interesting picture at the beginning of chapter number 10 and verse 1. Let's have a little look at that. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in these verses 1, 2 and 3, in effect, we have a picture of what God has previously been doing, all brought together in one wonderful picture. And it is in essence a picture of all of the mystery and purpose of God coming together at one point. You notice, of course, that dominating those first three verses is the angel. And as I read about the angel, I have to say, maybe as you read about the angel, that will remind you very much of the Lord Jesus. It certainly reminded me very much of the Lord Jesus. For example, verse number 1, he was clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was about his head. You say, a rainbow about his head? Well, that reminds me of his throne, doesn't it? There was not a rainbow round about his throne. Is that not the Lord Jesus? Because he was linked with the rainbow in Revelation chapter number 4 and 5. And then you look down at the description, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. You say, well, that's definitely the Lord Jesus. And can I remind you of what we read in Revelation 1, if you wanted just to flick back at that opening description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 15. We'll just read the single verse there in Revelation 1, which says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Yeah, and you notice too in verse number 13, his garment down to the foot, girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And verse number 16 as well, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So you have these great pictures of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ shining, his eyes burning, and the feet like pillars of fire. You see, that's very, very similar, isn't it, to verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter number 10. Sounds like the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that whilst it might sound like the Lord Jesus, it's not the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a couple of reasons as to why it's not the Lord Jesus. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 10, there's a little word that maybe doesn't seem to be hugely significant in the English. Verse 1 says, I saw another mighty angel. Another mighty angel. That seems quite innocuous, a little word like that, another. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. There is a Greek word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. And there is a Greek word, allos, which means another of the same kind. And this word here in verse 1 is another allos of the same kind. So we've already met a number of angels so far. We've met at least the six angels that were blowing the trumpets previously. We've also met some rather dubious angels, you might remember, that came out of the Euphrates. And here is another of the same sort, of the same kind. So that would tend to suggest it's not the Lord Jesus. This individual is more like the angels that we've already seen. And secondly, too, you'll notice that this angel in verse number 6, he swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are. Now, that would be very unusual, I would suggest, for the Lord Jesus Christ to take an oath from the God of heaven, for he is the God of heaven, and he does not need to swear an oath by the God of heaven. So I think we can conclude fairly safely that this angel, whilst he might picture some of the character of the Lord Jesus, he's not actually the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. As you go down those verses, I think what you will see in these verses is really little snippets of the way that God has been working down through the generations, down through the centuries. You'll get a little glimpse, for example, of God's revelation at Sinai, when God met with Moses and the nation of Israel. So if you were to go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse number 53, Acts chapter 7 and verse number 53, you'll find that Stephen, in his sermon there prior to his martyrdom, he brings this accusation against the nation of Israel, Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So the law was, in a sense, mediated by angelic powers. We don't quite know how all that worked, but nonetheless, it's there that the angels were involved in the revelation of God. And we begin here with the angel. We begin with the cloud, just as you have at Mount Sinai. Not only that, of course, but you also have the pillars of fire as well as the cloud in verse number 1. You'll find echoes of that, I think, way back in the book of Exodus, as God would guide his people through the wilderness. He guided them during the day by the cloud and at night by the pillar of fire. So you've got little glimpses of Sinai, little glimpses of Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. You've got a glimpse too, I think, of God's covenant with Noah, the rainbow there in verse number 1. So you've got all of these different covenants, all of these different aspects and parts of God's working down through the generations. And supreme above them all, this angelic being who has a reflection of something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, God's greatest and fullest revelation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is coming together. All of God's purpose and history, all of the things that are happening behind the scenes are coming together. No more delay. Verse number 6. That there should be time no longer. That's a verse that's maybe been taken a little out of its context over the years and perhaps misinterpreted. And I think it probably must have given rise to the hymn that we sing, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." It's very similar to that anyway, that there should be time no longer. It doesn't actually mean that there's time no longer. It really means that there'll be no more delay, no more delay. And you'll find that translation in some of your newer translations, because if you were, for example, just to go on the next chapter or two, you'll find that time continues, in fact, after chapter number 10. So, for example, in chapter 11, verse number 2, you'll find a reference to 40 and 2 months. In chapter 12, you'll find reference to 1,260 days, and so forth. So time continues. This isn't just the end of time as we know it, which I would suggest, and I've suggested previously, doesn't actually end. It just continues indefinitely. But this is really an end of the delay. That is no more opportunity. That's it, finished. We're drawing a line under all of our purposes now, all of our mysteries. That's it. The opportunity now, in a sense, to repent. The opportunity now for men and women is complete. We're now moving on to the next phase, which is taking over the kingdom, which is the removal of Satan, which is the establishment of God's eternal purpose. And the theme that runs from chapter 10 onwards is going to be a theme of great victory. It's a victory that perhaps at times can be very difficult for you and I to see through a haze that is at times dark and marked by death, marked by suffering, and marked by pain. But it was a victory that Abraham saw afar off as he left out of the Chaldees and he went to a city that he didn't know of. It was to a glimpse of glory that Moses saw from Mount Nebo. You remember that God took him up Mount Nebo and he saw out into the promised land to somewhere for some reason that was called the city of palm trees. You remember the significance of that, I'm sure, from our previous studies that palms often speak of heaven. It was perhaps something too that Elijah glimpsed as God would take him from that place of suffering and rejection, a place where he was persecuted and hounded, up into glory. It was a place too that David would sing about in his psalms. and a place too, of course, that Daniel would prophesy of, that place of ultimate victory and eternal glory, and God is about to usher it in here in Revelation chapter 10 and subsequent chapters. Let's just give thanks, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that all of the purposes of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. And we thank thee, our Father, that everything is headed up in him. And we remember, our Father, that this indeed is the very heart of the mystery of God, that everything should be gathered up to be headed in thy Son. We remember, our Father, the Apostle Paul would teach that in Ephesians chapter 1. And we thank thee, our Father, that ultimately the victory is Christ. And we know, our Father, that we live in a world in which we have a God of love and yet a world filled with hate, a God who is light and yet a world filled with darkness, a God who is faithful and yet a world filled with unfaithfulness, a God who is life and yet a world that is so much marked by death and suffering. And we, our Father, look forward to that day when all of the purposes that we cannot trace, all of those purposes that we must only trust, will be seen and fulfilled in the person of thy Son. We do offer thanks, our Father, for him. We thank thee, our Father, that the victory is his. And we do give thanks, our Father, that he is indeed to be exalted above all, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. We do offer thanks, our Father, for